forward to each year, and just a good reminder of the relationship that we are able to have with Morning View through just the partnership that you guys have had with us from the beginning. And so our church has been in existence about 6 years now, and from the very beginning, I just remember meeting with Pastor Sean and others to pray with us and help us along the way. And since that time, we've built many relationships with many churches, and God has given us opportunity to have many friends in the city, but I'm always hold Morning View in a special place in our heart, because I feel like that even before when Strong Tower was more on paper than in reality, you guys were praying for us and supporting us, and so we're just grateful for that. So looking forward to the picnic today and getting to hang out with you guys later on as well. So if you would, just bow with me in prayer, and you get to open your Bibles to James chapter 1 as we pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for just who you are. We thank you that we have an opportunity this morning to come and to hear, preferably not from me, but from you. And Lord, we just ask that through your word, you would open our hearts and open our minds to things that you want us to know this morning. And so, God, my prayer is that you will be glorified in whatever burdens we carry. And Lord, we make no mistake to know that just because we've shown up this morning does not mean that everything is okay. Many hearts are burdened with many difficult things. And so, Lord, we just ask for a few minutes you would teach us to cast our cares and burdens on you so that we might receive preferably some encouragement for life's difficulties and challenges. Lord, we ask that you would take this time and do with it only what you can do, Lord, which is to change the mind and to encourage the soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was thinking about this idea a little earlier, but just imagine if you were to go to the car dealer and buy a new car. We're usually excited if and when we have the opportunity to get a new car, and even if the car is not brand new, it's new to us. And so we're excited about that process and being able to have something that hopefully gets us from point A to point B. And just imagine for a little while that you took your new car or your newly used car that was yours for the first time. And as you were driving at home, you decided that you wanted to fill it up with gas. And so you took a little more money and you filled this car all the way up with gas. And then you got home and you parked the car in the yard, never to drive it again. That wouldn't make sense, would it? And I feel like oftentimes there is a perception in Christianity that says that we can be new, kind of like this car. We can be filled with information and we can be filled with the Spirit of God inside of us. And then we can just kind of park somewhere and do nothing. But this is a great tragedy in the church today, that people actually believe that you can have genuine faith in God. That you can truly believe that God created the world, that you can truly believe that he has died for your sins, and yet do nothing and live in no different way than you did before that idea crossed your mind. This is not a new idea. This is not something that our churches today are wrestling with. This is something that the church has wrestled with for a very long time. And in the book of James, James gives us this kind of litmus test of what genuine faith looks like. And if you were to comb through the book of James, and if you were to examine the major themes of James, you would find a few different ideas that we're going to look at this morning. But the overall theme of the book of James is simply this: a real faith works. That if I truly have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, that he has died for my sins, that he has taken me from death to life, that there are some actions that must accompany that, or my faith is not real in the first place. And just as it makes no sense for us to have a brand new car full of gas ready to transport us and our loved ones from point A to B and to never crank it up, it makes no sense for people who say they love the Lord Jesus to sit around and do nothing. And so this morning we're going to look primarily at James chapter 1, and I believe that in this chapter, you pretty much hit all the major themes that James is going to look at through the entire book, bringing home this one simple point: real faith works. It is active. It is not stagnant. It does not stand still. But if my eyes have been opened to the truth, then my behavior accompanies that faith. You know, many theologians and people of old have had debates over whether or not James and Paul contradicted one another, whether or not they were on the same page with one another, whether or not James was prioritizing works over genuine faith in God. But we know that the Word of God does not contradict itself. So at the same time, it can be true, as Ephesians 2 tells us, that we cannot boast in our faith, that faith is an act of grace alone, through faith alone, and it is not by works that you can say that you know Jesus. And at the same time, it is also true that if I truly have that faith that I say I do, that I am going to produce good works and things that accompany this faith. So just to get the overall theme, I think it's completely necessary that briefly we look in James chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14, just kind of give you the whole overview of the book, and then we'll go back primarily to James chapter 1. I promise not to take too many detours from James chapter 1, but since y'all give me like 50 minutes, I can do a little extra stuff in here, okay? All right, here we go. In James chapter 2, verse number 14, this is what it says. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" If you go down to verse number 18, it says, "But some will say, you have faith and I have works." And he says, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by works." He says in verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Go down to verse 25. He says, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another." He says in verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And so for six chapters, James brings this very simple point home, that faith apart from works is indeed dead. And I just would like to very briefly, as we wrap our minds around this, to turn to one more different place as we get ready to dive into James chapter 1. This is one of the most profound passages that I think not only hits us individually, but also collectively as to the relationship between the grace of God and how God still wants his people to produce fruit that is active in their lives. If you turn real quick with me to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to look very briefly at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And we know Titus is written to a man that Paul has set aside to build the church on the island of Crete. He has left Titus in this place and say, man, if you truly want to build the church, this is your blueprint for how it gets done. And look at what Paul, the relationship between grace and what God does for us and who we are in God in relation to what God wants us to be doing. They're like three different kinds of grace here. Past grace, present grace, and future grace. But it's all leading somewhere. And let's look at where it's leading. So look, verse number 11 says this, for the grace of God has appeared. This is the past grace. This is what it says, bringing salvation for all people. Training us, here's the present grace, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So Paul says God has provided us past grace by causing Christ to appear before us and died on the cross, that he gives us present grace by the Holy Spirit teaching us to live upright and self-controlled lives. Verse 13 says we are waiting for the blessed hope, this future grace. What is it? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says God is at work. God is doing something absolutely amazing by showering you and I with unmerited, undeserved grace. But verse 14 says this. He says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What kind of people, though? He says, a people who are zealous for good works. And one of the major themes of the book of Titus is this idea of good works. Like if you read these three short chapters, you hear good works repeated six times. That if the church was not doing anything else, it wanted to be active and therefore influencing the world in such a way that the world knew that the church was about doing things and not simply filling their minds and hearts with information that does not get applied to everyday problems and situations. And so my argument this morning is that whether it's individually or collectively, Christ did not die so that we can say we have faith in God and then do nothing. Christ died and is purifying a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation who can literally be characterized as zealous for good works. Y'all do realize that's a little more than just favorable towards good works. That the idea of zealous is that you are consumed with the thought of doing good. That you are consumed and compelled and controlled by this idea that you are actively doing things that make a difference. Somewhere along the way, I don't know where, I wish I did. Somewhere along the way, we have begun to divide faith and practice. But Titus and James, as we go back to chapter 1 of James, James is pressing upon us this morning, and I believe it is consistent with all of Scripture that before God, this is not the way it ought to be done. That real faith, genuine faith, actually behaves in such a way that brings glory and honor to God and impacts the world around us. So what are some of these works? What are some of these characteristics that accompany the faith that we are looking for? Outside of this major theme of real faith works, I have five other ones for your consideration. The first one is simply this, that real faith embraces trials. Say that one more time. Real faith embraces trials.
This is important. If you're going to do anything of value for God, you have to realize that our muscles of endurance must be tested and built. That we have to be willing to withstand some of the hardships of life if we are ever going to accomplish anything of value to God. And you can look at any missionary, you can look at any Christian who has ever done anything of eternal value, it cost them something. Beginning with our very own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the most profound, and why I love Christianity the most is because of all religions, this is the only religion that I see where the deity, the God, the one who is worshiped, simply says to his followers, I want you to do what you have already seen me do. And unlike any other religion, the God of the universe decided that he was on a mission that was so important, he was willing to sacrifice himself on our behalf. And church, let me help us out this morning. Jesus is asking us to follow in his steps. Real biblical Christianity is not comfortable. Real biblical Christianity keeps you up at night. Real biblical Christianity has you in a state where you're always wiping tears from hardships of trying to walk with Jesus in a broken world and call men and women from darkness to light. Real Christianity is not like being part of some type of social club. It doesn't always feel good. It's not always easy. Real Christianity means that we carry in our body the very sufferings of Jesus Christ himself. So when we read these next few words from James, beginning in chapter 1, verse number 2, listen at what he says. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And here's my favorite part. He says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James says that there are trials of various kinds, many kinds. Like if you were to look this up in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you were to look through this, where Joseph was given the coat of many colors by his father, this word for various kinds of trials is the same word that is used to describe Joseph's coat of many colors, which simply means that hardships to following Christ come in all shapes, sizes, and colors, and they happen a lot. He says, but when our lives are hit with these various type of trials, whether it be trials from being persecuted for following Jesus or trials just from being in a fallen world that is rebelling against its creator, whatever the trial is, he commands here in this verse that Christians count it all joy. And some may say, well, maybe, just maybe, that James was talking to a group of people who really wasn't going through anything. Maybe he was talking to a group of people whose lives were up here and they were above any type of real discomfort. So to command them to take joy in trials really is just some type of tongue-in-cheek formality, and he really didn't mean it. But the truth of the matter is that the group of Christians that James wrote to is one of the most persecuted group of believers to ever walk the face of the earth. Verse number 1 tells us that these Christians are scattered everywhere, that they are dispersed everywhere. He says that he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. These Christians are literally on the run for their lives. They are losing their possessions. They are being ostracized by society. They are being driven into the far corners of the world. They are in hiding. They are scared. They are afraid. They have lost their friends, their social statuses. Anything that would make someone want to follow Christianity has already been gone out the window, and James tells them to count it all joy when you go through trials. And he tells them to count it all joy because of the purpose clause beginning in verse number 3, where he says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience." He says the reason why you can really take joy, and this is not, this is not just smile on your face. This is literally jumping off the ground and cheering joy. The reason why you and I as believers can do that is because we know that these trials are producing in us something that we cannot produce on our own, and it's making us look more like Christ. And he says you got to let it have its full effect. You know, it's kind of like this. Everybody likes to eat, right? Like, we're going to go to the park today. I'm assuming somebody's going to be grilling, right? Who's grilling? Somebody grilling? Somebody's going to grill. We're going to have hamburgers and all this different food. But let me ask you this. Do you want to eat like some half-grilled meat? Like, no pressure. Whoever's grilling those hamburgers, no pressure. But do you want it to be like raw to the point that it might make you sick? Or do you want it to stay on the grill? Now, that might be a bad question, because some of y'all like to eat grilled stuff with blood everywhere. Like, I don't understand it. But you understand what I'm saying. You want it to be on the grill long enough so that you can enjoy it, right? You want it to be on the grill long enough so that it makes sense for you to eat it. It has to be at a certain temperature for a certain amount of time in order to produce the end results. In the same way, you and I, the trials of life are like an oven or like a slow cooker. They're not like a microwave. And James is saying you need to stay in that fire long enough to allow God to produce what he's trying to produce and not be looking for the first exit to miss your graduation. He says you got to let it have its perfect work. You got to let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James says that if you and I are going to be real biblical Christians, we got to take joy when things are not going our way, and we got to trust in the God of heaven that he knows how much we can bear, and he will not allow these trials to destroy us, but he wants to use them to make us look more like Christ. Now, here's the catch. You need to be very concerned and looking for the lessons that Christ is trying to teach you, or else he'll make you repeat grades and stuff. Like, Jesus doesn't graduate us if we don't learn and we don't grow and we don't become more Christ-like. You know what he does? He brings another trial of similarity. And he forces us to deal with those nasty things we see in our heart when our world falls apart. And he uses these trials to burn away any idols and anything that is not like him. And even if there are times, he says, many trials. You may be in a situation where you're more like Job. Maybe you say, well, man, I haven't done anything to deserve this. Like, I'm walking with Jesus in a way that's honoring him, and my life is still falling apart. Well, you remember the story. At the end of it, Job still gets rebuked. Because as blameless and upright as he was, when he got hit in the face with trials, he began to question who God was. And even him, even the great and blameless Job, did not know as much as he thought he did. And there are things happening in our trials and circumstances that God wants to use to conform us more into the image of his Son. The next thing I want you to see, along those same lines, just look at verse number 12. And you can look all over the book of James and find this same theme of God wanting real Christians to embrace trials. But just there in verse number 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." James says, man, you are favored in a special way by God when you remain steadfast in your devotion to him under trial. The next thing I would like us to see is simply this, is that real faith prays prayers to move mountains. Real faith in God prays prayers to move mountains. Look at what he says in James chapter 1, verse number 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says there are times in our lives where we really do not know what to do, where there are decisions before us and we are confused with how we are to act. And the Bible literally says that we can ask God for wisdom, and it says, let him ask, he says, let him ask God. And how does it describe God? It says that this God is one who gives generously to all without reproach. He says that God is a generous giver, and he wants to hear and he wants to answer our request for wisdom and understanding. He wants to give us insights into which direction we ought to take. And there are a few different ways that God can do this. He can do this through his word. He can show us literally in his word things that will help us. He can do this through the leading of the Holy Spirit, conforming us and controlling us. That's why Ephesians says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Spirit in such a way that you are literally controlled and compelled by the Spirit. And he can also do this through other people. The Bible says that we can go to wise counselors and we can understand things that we did not understand before. And when God's word and the Holy Spirit inside of us and the counsel of others connect to one another, you can usually rest assured with confidence that you are walking in the will of God. But James says that when you get to these places and you need this wisdom, you need to ask without doubting. That you can't be tossed to and fro and everywhere, all over the place, not truly believing that God will indeed hear your prayer. First of all, we do not pray near enough. You know, and I started thinking about going back to school probably about 2 months ago. And so I was thinking about going back to school online at Southeastern Baptist Seminary up in North Carolina. And they sent me this grad school application, you know, and so I'm filling out these questions and I'm looking for stuff like, okay, what was your seminary GPA? Okay, we got this. You know, how many years you've been in ministry? Okay, yeah, blah, blah, blah. But you know what they asked me on the application? They did ask all that. I don't even think I got that far. You know what they asked? They said, how many hours a week do you pray? And I shut my laptop. I was like, man, I thought I was going to school. What is this? Why you want to know how much I pray? Why are you in my business? Why are you convicting me over my lack of prayer? It's supposed to be about filling my brain with stuff. It's not supposed to be about my soul. This is not supposed to be digging into the crevices of my heart and pointing out the fact that on many days, I think I can do life without God. You ain't supposed to be in my business like that. But in reality, you know, we think, and I saw this somewhere, and I can't remember where, but we think that the epitome of pride is boastfulness. But could it be that the epitome of pride is a lack of prayer? Like, we don't need him. And I know on many a day I am guilty of this. If you were to measure my need for God based on how much I pray, you would conclude on many days that I don't need him very much at all. James says that real faith prays. We know the story of James, right? We know the testimony of James in prayer. We know he can say this to us with conviction because church history tells us that this man prayed so much and so regularly that his knees were like the knees of a camel. That he literally was on his knees and on his face before God on such regular occasions that his knees became calloused like a camel who is always on his knees when it's going to sleep and laying down. And we don't pray like that. And could it be that the problems in our lives and the stress levels that we have and the anxiety levels that we have and the fits of depression that we have and all these things that we are chronically dealing with, could it be connected in some way to a lack of prayer? And we know this is a major theme for James because not only does he mention prayer here, prayer is kind of what he closes the book out with. Do you remember the story that he gives in James chapter 5, beginning with verse number 13 through 20? James starts talking about real prayer. He says, man, Elijah was a man just like us. He says he wasn't special in the way he was human like you and I, but he prayed to God and asked that it wouldn't rain, and it stopped raining. And then he prayed again and asked that it would rain, and it began to rain all over again. And in that same passage, James says that we need to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that you and I can be healed from whatever it is in our hearts that's causing us to repetitively be caught up in a life of sin. James says prayer is crucial. And as I try to minister to my own heart and try to minister to other people, as I do this longer and longer, you know what I begin to see more and more? That the more experience that you get, what happens to me is the more I figure out how inadequate I am. And how unable I am to change the heart of a human being. And we've had friends, you know people, there are people that used to be sitting in this church right next to you who now say they have zero faith in God. There are marriages that used to be a part of this ministry that have been utterly and completely destroyed. There are children that grew up here, as in other churches, that used to be okay, that are now wandering from the way from the Lord. And you know what? We are helpless in and of ourselves to change these things. But God can. And if nothing else, if you and I would commit to begging with him and pleading with him and giving our cares and giving these people to him on a regular basis, we will either see a change in them or we will find strength to continue on because we know we've given it and placed it in the hands of the only one who can fix it in the first place. And as the people of God, we have to be honest with ourselves. And we have to say, Lord, we don't pray to you like we should. And man, the Bible stacks the deck on prayer. Do you realize, like Jesus literally says that he is praying for us. The Holy Spirit is right now praying for us. They're doing it because maybe they say, like, man, they're going to follow a lot of things, but them jokers ain't going to pray. I don't care what we do. So we just going to have to carry them in prayer. But God invites us in. And he says we need to be asking him for stuff. And we need to be believing him for things. You know, for all the flaws in the prosperity gospel, let me tell you something. Them people believe that God will do something. And you go to countries like Africa where people don't have anything, those people believe that God will do something. And they petition him more than you and I, and we have literally seen and we have enjoyed all the things that God has been doing and all the ways he has blessed. We are the most powerful, we are the most materially rich nation in the history of mankind. Our churches have more money and more resources than any time in the history of mankind. And you know what? We are, for the most part, prayerless. James says, that's not what real faith looks like. Real faith is asking and believing that God will do it. Real faith is petitioning God and saying, God, I'm struggling to believe. Help me to, with confidence, come boldly to the throne of grace, realizing that you are able to do anything. You know, I was doing Bible reading week before last, and I got to that story of Stephen. Y'all know the story of Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 7, where he's giving the people, the Israelites who are standing around them, he's giving them a history lesson. He's connecting all the dots from Moses all the way to Christ and showing them who Christ is and what God has done and how they have rebelled and just really messed things up. And somewhere along in that passage, he quotes one of the prophets, and the prophet simply said this, and this is kind of like God speaking of himself. He says, heaven, listen to this. Now, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What in the world does that even mean? That God, you are so big and so powerful that earth is simply a stepping stone for you to stand on top of as you are trying to sit on your throne, which is all of heaven. And so if God is big enough and he is powerful enough to say that he can literally stand on earth and he can literally sit on heaven and it's simply his throne, it is not big enough to contain him, surely he can enter into you and my life and he can do things that we did not think was possible because he literally holds everything in the palm of his hand. And so when you and I pray, that's who we're praying to. May that image be burned into your mind that you are praying to the God that is stepping on earth and sitting on heaven like a chair. That's a big God. I thought 50 minutes was long enough. We might need a little more time. Man, let me speed up. Where we at? All right, number three. Moving on to verse number 9. Real faith thinks correctly. Real faith thinks correctly about the rich and the poor. So first, overall theme, real faith works. Secondly, real faith embraces trials. Thirdly, real faith prays prayers to move mountains. And now, number four, real faith thinks correctly about the rich and the poor. You look at verse number 9. What does it say? It says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. Staying in chapter number 1, drop down to verse number 27. It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Somewhere along the line, you and I and the church and the world and everybody confuse things, and we have said that the presence of money makes someone valuable. And that if you don't have things, you have no value or very little value. But the Bible really doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, it would seem that James is really highlighting this need in verse number 9, where he says that the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation. I'm like, James, what does a poor man have to boast in at all? What do people who have nothing have to boast in while you are telling the rich man that he needs to do what? He says, the rich man in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises in scorching heat and withers with grass, as flower falls and the beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James is saying that, man, if you have nothing, but you have God, you have everything. If you have a lot of stuff, you can easily be sidetracked and forget that you need God at all. You know, like this idea of poverty and riches is like this seesaw where you can fall off either way. That's what the proverb says in chapter 30, where the God is writing the proverb says, Lord, don't let me be poor, because if I'm poor, I'll be tempted to steal. But don't let me be rich, because if I'm rich, I'll be tempted to forget about you. And this is what James is dealing with. He's saying that, man, if your faith is really real, you don't look at poor and those who don't have as second-class citizens. As a matter of fact, you dive in to try to help them. That's why he says pure religion is going after those orphans and widows, because in this society, they would have been the most vulnerable. They would have been the people that needed the church and the help the most. And so he says, man, if your faith is real, you need to be going after them with all your heart. If you look in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James is going to tell a story about a poor man who walks into the church, or a rich man who walks into the church and is given the great seat. He's given the grand seat, while the one who is poor is made to sit in the back like a throwaway and a castaway. And the Bible says this is simply not the way the church is supposed to do it. And then the question comes up, well, who is rich? And the Bible does not say that God has a problem with money at all. The problem is when money has a hold of us. And when we idolize our things, that's when we have turned this upside down. When we idolize other people with things, we have messed up. And you know, a couple of years ago, I took my first trip to Africa. And, you know, it was a great trip. I'm talking about poverty, like, man, like I have seen only on a few other occasions. And I had the privilege, one of these pastors, they came back to the United States. So I got a chance to show him. I've been to his country. Now he's in my country. Not only is he in my country, he decides he's going to come to my neighborhood. You know, and he was brought here by, he was brought to America by Brook Hills Church in Birmingham, which you guys know is a very affluent area. So I'm sure he's been dining with all these people in their nice homes and all this stuff. So I'm thinking, man, he gonna come to my neighborhood. This is why I'm thinking, I'm sinful, y'all. Do y'all realize that? Y'all, don't be mad. I'm gonna tell you the truth. So I'm thinking in my head, oh, he gonna come to my neighborhood and he gonna think, you know, I'm doing something. Real ministry stuff, man. You know, the grass growing up everywhere, trash everywhere, you know, abandoned houses everywhere. He's going to be like, yeah, this is some good stuff you're doing. So I get him in the car, and I'm driving around, and I'm showing him different things, right? So he starts looking around my street, and he says, and I even drive him through the projects. I'm showing him, you know, where everybody live, and Gibbs Village and all this stuff. He's driving around. He says, wait a minute. He says, you mean to tell me all these people have running water? Like they all have running water? Like you got running water? In his mind, the litmus test for wealth was whether or not you had running water in your house. And if you have running water, he says, man, you are rich. Because in Africa and where he's from, he knows that people are literally living in mud huts, going to pick up dirty, muddy water from the river. So he says, man, I'm not impressed. So then I said, you know, I'm about to take him to Cedar, where the homeless people hang out. Then he really going to be impressed. So I took him. We driving, you know, we driving to a place, and we literally come to a patch of grass and an old abandoned raggedy trailer where I know people live in this trailer. And he was like, wait a minute. You mean to tell me they can go somewhere and eat 3 meals a day for free? Because in Kenya, if you don't work, or if you don't have a way to get up and go and make it, you won't eat that day. And to have meals guaranteed to you, to him, was a sign of great wealth. And so the reality of it is that most of us in America are still rich compared to the world standards. Now, I do believe that there are some serious cases of poverty among us. I've seen them. I know. And even all the time, Salvation Army and these other places, they're not available to everybody. And sometimes people do things and behave in such a way that they're not even allowed to go in those places. So I know that there are some people in America that are really struggling. But by and large, compared to the world, most of us are completely rich. Most of the world lives off $2 and $3 a day. Most of the world lives under the conditions that if you don't work, you don't see anything. And so when I talk about the comparison between the rich and the poor, man, I'm saying that for the most part, you and I are all in that rich category. And we are tempted to forget God. We are tempted to pursue our vain pursuits and one day stand before God and all that is not of eternal value burns away. And we are literally escaping into heaven, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we are escaping into heaven like escaping from a burning building. Because we have spent our lives gathering stuff and being lulled to sleep by our movie subscriptions and our TV subscriptions and our social media and our gym memberships and all these different things and all the sports and all the activities our kids are in and all this different stuff. And we get to heaven one day and he's going to say, man, what did you do of eternal value? And we're not going to have much to show for it. So he says, real faith thinks correctly about the rich and the poor. Number five, and this, we're almost done. Real faith fights sin. If you look with me in this same chapter 1, beginning with verse number 13, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Look in verse number 21 of the same chapter. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. James says, listen, when we fall deep in the traps of sin, we cannot put that blame on God that we are tempted and we fall into sin when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And I remember watching this, I think, on National Geographic, but they had this scene. Have y'all ever seen how people catch baboons? Have y'all seen that? Did I tell y'all that story? Y'all probably won't remember if I did. People at my church don't remember what I preached the week before.
But let me tell you anyway, the story of this baboon. So I see this baboon in Africa or a country like that where these hunters, they're chasing these baboons and catching baboons. And so instead of like trying to run behind the baboon, this is what they do. They find these holes in a rock. And they put these little salt rocks in the hole because they know the baboon is like crazy about salt rocks. But the issue is that when the baboon sticks his hand in the hole to get the salt rock, he has to make a fist. And his hand in a fist is too big to come back out that hole. And so literally these guys put this salt rock in the hole. They hide behind on the other side of the mountain or whatever it is. These big, huge boulders, they hide on the other side of them. The baboon comes up. He smells. He senses that there is his favorite treat in this little hole. He sticks his hand in the hole. He makes a fist with a handful of salt rock, and he starts trying to pull his hand out the hole, and it will not come out. And then the hunter literally just strolls around from the other side and looks at the baboon. And instead of the baboon letting go and running, he just starts yanking even harder. Like, I got to get my salt rock out of here. And then the hunter takes his weapon and literally bops him upside the head and kills him right there on the spot. And this is the way sin actually works. It is desires in our heart, just like this salt rock for the baboon. There are things you and I desire. And instead of letting it go and going to repentance and begging God and asking for forgiveness, we hold on to it, preferably if it was left up to the devil, until it completely destroys our lives. And this is what James says here in chapter 1. He says, the desire, he says, it starts out in a desire in our hearts. He says in verse 15, the desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so he says, literally, there's a progression from this desire in our heart that it is then birthed and conceived, but then it becomes fully grown, and its goal is literally to destroy everything around us. And so James says to us this morning, he says, man, if you really want to walk with God, you have to be putting away filthiness and all this wickedness, and you have to repent and fall on your face and not blame God, and realize that the devil is not simply satisfied with you being addicted to pornography. He's not satisfied with you being addicted to your job. He's not satisfied with you idolizing your career path or chasing after money. He's not satisfied with any of those things. What he is after is your complete and utter destruction. He wants to sneak from behind this rock like warriors coming after a baboon, and he wants to hit you above the head and destroy everything you have ever loved in our lives. And if you and I are going to have genuine faith, we have to be committed to fighting these things. And last but not least, real faith tames the tongue. Look there at verse number 19. He says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then he says in verse number 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James says there's a huge connection between the way you and I talk and the way you and I use our mouths and if we have genuine faith or not. This is just chapter 1. This is not even looking at chapter 3, where James says is that the tongue is like a fire and it blazes everywhere and destroys everything in its path. It is not even talking about how he says that teachers are going to receive a stricter judgment based on the things that we teach and preach to other people out of our mouths. But James says that if you and I are truly people of God, that we have to control how we use our tongues. So husbands, you don't get a pass to be harsh to your wives with your mouth. Wives, you don't get a pass to be flippant with your mouths to your husbands.
Children, you don't get a pass to be flippant with your mouths to your parents. You, God is calling you, if you love the Lord Jesus, to honor your parents by speaking to them in kindness. Church members, gossip is a big no-no. You don't get a pass because you got the juicy information hot off the sinful press that you are burning in your heart to share it with your neighbor. You do not get a pass to be walking around spreading that stuff. Bible says that if I truly love the Lord Jesus, that every word I speak is going to be one that brings and adds grace to the hearer and builds people up and not tears down. And that does not mean I can't tell you the truth. It just means I need to speak the truth in love. And as we close, my heart's desire is simply this. Is that you and I would not think about our faith as just an exercise of being new and filling ourselves like a brand new car full of gas and sitting in the driveway. But you and I would realize that the God of heaven and earth has literally died to make us new in Christ. That he has filled us with a fuel more powerful than any level of gas you can put in any amount of car. He has given us the Holy Spirit inside of us as a guarantee of our inheritance before this world, that you and I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we will one day not only see Jesus, but he will call us his own because of we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And if this is true in our lives, then it must play out in the way we live, the way we think about trials, the way we think about sin, the way we think about the less fortunate. And so my prayer for you today is, if you are sitting here and you realize that you do not have the evidences of this genuine faith in your life, I don't care how long you've been a member of Morning View or how long you've been coming to church, you would not leave this place apart from begging Christ for genuine salvation. And I know a man who made this mistake, that was not only in church all his life, but made sure his children were in church all his life, was not only active in his church, he was the chairman of the deacon board in his church, was not only sincere about worship in the church, he was the minister of music in the church, was not only a pillar in his church, but was seen largely by his community as a man that could be looked up to for an example of other men to follow. I know very dearly about this man because this man was indeed my father. And for all my childhood, he made us go and made us do and made us be in Sunday school and go to church and do all the things that good Christians were supposed to do. And at 19 years old, when I got saved and I started to change, I started to wonder, man, my dad is a great man. I'm terrified to challenge his Christianity. Everybody is worshiping him and saying he's the greatest thing since sliced bread, but I don't see genuine fruit of repentance. And 2 years after that, my father came to me and says, by looking at your life, I know for certain what I've been doing literally for 20-something years is not genuine faith. And he fell on his face and he repented and he asked Christ to come into his life. So let's not let you and I, don't worry about what we think. Just make sure we're not standing before God on the day of redemption and have Jesus say to us, you did all this stuff allegedly in my name, but depart from me because I don't really know you. That is a horror movie I pray none of us have to experience. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for who you are in your word. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your spirit, you will help us to live out genuine faith. Lord, we confess and we admit that in many ways we fall short. But Lord, help our theology to be one that tries to understand who God is, but apply to everyday life. Lord, we know your grace is sufficient to cover us in the ways that we continually fall short. But Lord, help us to press on towards the mark of the high calling
to live out our faith based on what you have done and not trying to earn a spot in the heaven by doing ritualistic things. Lord, if there's someone here who needs to repent and accept you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that they would do that now and go quickly to one of the pastors or the church members they look up to them and look up to and share with them that for the first time they recognize that they are in desperate need of you. And Lord, my prayer is that you would invade their world, turn it upside down, fill them with your spirit, and get them moving to doing the things you called them to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.